Thursday, February 13th, 1986. The preacher is Reverend Dr. Professor Horace Hummel. The sermon text is Psalm 137.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please allow me to read once again our text, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors ask us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of Yahweh while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Yahweh, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is our text. Dear colleagues and fellow students in Christ, anyone with even a passing acquaintance with Judaism knows how very popular Psalm 137 is. And if you spend any time at all in modern Israel, you know that there it virtually approaches the status of a national anthem. One doesn't have to think too hard on the Old Testament or on Judaism's long and continuing attachment to the Holy Land and to the Holy City, and especially of contemporary Near Eastern politics, to understand why Jews prize this psalm so highly. In contrast, for contemporary Christians and Lutherans, who in effect always tend to erect some kind of canon within the canon, Psalm 137 barely makes it at all. It hardly ever is included in selected psalms and in the front of hymn books, where there obviously isn't room for all the psalms. It's virtually never included among them. It's a very close parallel, I suppose, to the Book of Esther, where in contrast to its great popularity among Jews, I think many, many Lutherans would be only too happy to take Luther up on one of his unfortunate throwaway remarks, that he wishes that the book had never been written. It's not only that Psalm 137 seems to be so inextricably bound up with a particular historical situation of the Babylonian exile, and of course we can appreciate that historically, but you know, what does that have to do to us? With us. And when we come to those frightful, what are usually taken as curses or imprecations, at the end of the psalm, contemporary Christians tend to be simply offended. And for people who are looking for evidence of a lower ethic in the Old Testament, of a vengeful God in the Old Testament, in contrast to the love that allegedly Jesus first taught, why, what further examples does one need than something like this? In heavens, when we use it liturgically, why, after pronouncing such words, why, we even go on and sing glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. As though indeed these were not prayers. As though indeed the church today itself should sit idly by when the Edomites join with the Babylonians in murdering our unborn children, and in seducing and misleading those who have been allowed to come to term. I would seriously suggest that part of our problems with a psalm like this are a reminder of the extent to which the attitudes and the presuppositions and the prejudices of the historical critical method have really infiltrated our consciousness. All of our polemic and rhetoric to the contrary, notwithstanding, because we sense here only a great distance, theologically and historically, that we know not how to bridge. It was not always so in the church, as attested by the rather ancient hymn, which we shall sing very shortly, which is sort of a paraphrase of Psalm 137, and by a host of other artistic and musical takeoffs on the motif of the superflumina Babylonis, as the opening words of the psalm go in Latin. What went wrong? I think one might summarize it by saying that we literalists and historicists of today, we modernists, have simply forgotten the traditional, and surely the profoundly biblical, symbolic, typological significance of Babylon in biblical idiom, as though its bare, nude historicity sufficed to somehow magically make it the word of God for us, when transparently it doesn't work that way. Not only was Babylon in biblical thought a particular world power long ago and far away at a certain time and place, but it was prophetic in significance, an example, a miniature, a symbol of the world and all of its powers, and of our exile in that world. That is, it is a symbol indeed, but I say more than a symbol. It participates in the reality that it represents. It typifies, miniaturizes, comprehends the existence of all the people of God since the fall, and portends the future of all who come into contact with Babylon, and finally of Babylon itself. But it's not merely some timeless, unchangeable existence, but it's a present state of affairs for us that at the beginning was not so, because as our Ash Wednesday collect prays, God hates still nothing that he has made. And it's a state of affairs that will not always be so, because the message of the gospel is precisely that at Easter, God brought us out of Babylon, out of the tohu. The Bible uses the same language of Babylon, of the wilderness, that it uses of conditions before the creation itself. That at Easter, God has brought us out of that condition, back to our homeland, to Zion, to paradise restored. But it's not a state of affairs that we're naturally aware of by birth, but only by rebirth in the sacrament of holy baptism. And it's a state of affairs which even after baptism, we're always very prone to adjust to begin to regard as perfectly normal, if baptism does not do its work of daily putting us to death and raising us again in Christ. We begin to think that our citizenship really isn't Babylon. We're quite at home in this world, thank you, as long as we're free to be and free to play our little religious games. And we forget the Jerusalem above, who is the mother of us all, quote St. Paul in Galatians 4, and the inheritance and the sonship that comes with that covenantal relationship. And we begin to love the ditties and the hymns and the jazz and the national anthems of Babylon far more than the songs and the psalms and the hymns of Zion. And our appetites are whetted far more by the aromas and the cuisines of this world than by the heavenly food and by the sweet smell of incense that has traditionally accompanied it. It wasn't the first time that happened, remember. When Cyrus's edict finally came in 538, allowing Israel to remain, only a pitiful remnant was really willing to leave Babylon and return, for all of their professed love of it, of Jerusalem. And almost a century later, in 458, when Ezra wanted to lead a contingent back, you recall that it was the clergy who made one of the worst showings of all when he attempts to collect the people at Ahaba. No Levites are to be found in the entire crowd. And you recall he has to send out a special contingent to Cassaphiah in order to round up enough Levites so that he can get a complete party to return and restore the worship of Jerusalem and of Zion. And so it had been earlier under Moses also. St. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, our fathers were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate and drank the same spiritual food and drink. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. And only Joshua and Caleb actually set foot upon the holy soil west of the Jordan. Or to come down a little bit, it's no accident that Luther himself talked so repeatedly of the Babylonian captivity of the church. In his day, not only in his day. As all these precedents show, it's not merely an individual, interior, psychological exile, although that's probably true too. Although each of us, of course, must be baptized and must believe for himself and must die for himself and must cross the Jordan for himself. It's always inevitably via baptism in contact with Holy Mother Church, with Israel. And for the church, it's especially during Lent that we remind ourselves that we are still very much in Babylon. And it's not only that we remind ourselves, although technically Lent, of course, is the creation of the church, yet it's not just a pedagogical technique. As Richard Neuhaus reminds us in his latest forum letter, many Lutherans, together with filching shot glasses for the celebration of the Eucharist, have also filched far more Protestant theology and piety, especially about the Lord's Supper, than they realize or care to admit. That this is not just a matter of intellectual recollecting and remembering, but of also via baptism of rehearsing or of being conformed into that history, of physically joining with Israel in this leaving of the Israel existence and being led as a pilgrim band back to our homeland after the 40 years in the wilderness, after also the 40 years which our Lord, as the Israel reduced to one, also experienced in the wilderness. But is the church, especially during Lent, as the mystical body of Christ repeats, if you will, as it were, its very baptismal nature, the experience of Israel and of our Lord. And inevitably then, the church's song and the church's liturgy reflects that change too. Our glory has become muted. We no longer sing the Gloria in Excelsis, although we do sing the Gloria Patri. And we drop the Alleluias from our liturgies during Lent. Because how can we echo these supernal, celestial refrains in this tohu, in the void and formlessness of our wilderness existence? And in many churches, the white paraments, together with their alleluias, are carried away in solemn procession on the last Sunday before Ash Wednesday, not to reappear until the first Eucharist of Lent of Easter after the Easter vigil. It's all adiaphora. Did I hear somebody yell? Well, of course. Did you ever hear or meet anybody who thought or taught otherwise? Indeed, if somebody thinks that all of that has to do with the gospel as such, well, of course, he has a few problems. But I'm inclined to think that those who raise that refrain all the time are not only in Babylon, they must be in Oz, or Xanadu, or Erewhon, or someplace like that. No doubt there's a certain satisfaction from beating a dead horse, because there's no danger that he'll get up and kick back. But I think it's really a form of self-congratulation. Singing the songs of Babylon, as it were, when ashes on our forehead might be more appropriate. To talk of ashes, to mention ashes, we pretty well see what Lutherans really mean when they holler adiaphora. We use the word, but it stops with words. As though somebody might think if we actually used ashes that we were substituting the external for the power of the word or something of that sort. But I submit that if the faithful are instructed in the etiquette and the postures and the rhythms that go with the songs and the rites of Zion, we may find them to be a very powerful reinforcement and an aid to the sermon itself. And if we keep at it, we might even get our Board of Missions in Alive and elsewhere to set a more Lutheran example, rather than merely publishing the birthdays of our missionaries and their spouses. How nice. That they might, you know, actually publish their baptismal dates, make them aware of their Christian names as confessions of their baptisms, and hence help also their missionaries, both at home and abroad, to preach a message that is less baptistic and more truly baptismal, or when it comes to the Eucharist, that they may be able to do more than merely mumble a couple of catechism lines and not have a clue of what really more to say or do about it, other than shuffling through the rite once or twice a month. Thus, although technically it's a day late, today we bid farewell to our alleluias in our worship, and we pray that by that rite the Holy Spirit may also perform upon us his opus alienum, that he may alienate us from the Babylon in which we also exist and feel far too much at home, but that through that very judging, alienating work, he may also, via the word of the gospel and via the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, perform in us his opus proprium, his proper work of bringing us already now and into eternity, into Zion, where we may sing the songs of Zion together with angels and archangels forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.